Our scriptures for the month of August are provided to us by the Worldwide Lectionary, and the Old Testament text for this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. This is what the Lord says: "Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exile of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As some of you know, about a decade ago or so, I taught high school English for 1 year. It was my first time seeing how things operate on the other side of the learning experience. And one of the most memorable things I had about that experience was, even though I was hired to teach, I spent so much time as a student. I was constantly trying to refresh my memory on lessons and on grammar and so forth coming later in the week. I was consistently reading and attending seminars to learn about the best pedagogical methods, the best discipline methods. I was hired to teach, and I did, but I had no idea how much that meant I would need to be a student, perhaps even all the more. And I looked up to those teachers, the ones with 20 and 30 years experience, and the best ones, eager students, still learning, still growing, still stretching. I say this because the Gospel of Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, presents Jesus as the master teacher, the new and greater Moses. Moses is the ultimate teacher in the Hebrew scriptures, and here's Jesus, the new and greater Moses. And now we know the greatest teachers are the best learners. What about Jesus? Did Jesus, who is God, Jesus who is without sin, did he in his earthly ministry ever grow, learn, stretch, mature? I think it's a question that stands at the crux of our scripture that is before us, and it has, I think, important implications for the body of Jesus on earth this day. Let us go to our God in prayer and then listen to God's word. Holy Spirit, we give thanks that we have this word, and we ask that by your power, by your breath, by your life, this word to us would be your word, convicting, challenging, nourishing, encouraging, leading in your way, your truth, and your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus said to her, Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed at that moment. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and cries, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed, suffering terribly. Some of you may know the Canaanites are an ancient people of the Bible. They are descendants of Noah's grandson, Canaan. And they are understood to be a cursed people. Noah names the curse of slavery upon Canaan in Genesis 9. It's thereafter understood to be a curse of slavery upon all of his descendants. The Canaanites are also pagan people. They do not worship the living God. And so in Scripture, they're not only understood as foreigners, as unclean, as people meant to be slaves of the Jewish people, they are also understood as the ancient enemy of the people of God. Now, by Jesus' time, when he's walking the earth, no one really referred to themselves as Canaanites. Matthew here uses the term to describe this woman who, yes, descends from that bloodline, and it helps him underscore to us, the listener, just how much of a foreigner and enemy is in Jesus' presence. And the unclean enemy, she cries for mercy. The word cries in Greek has a reference to the screeching sound of a raven. It is a painful, aching cry that stings the ear. It's born of whatever that thing is inside of parents when they will advocate and do anything on behalf of a child for whom they feel helpless in their efforts to change things. And Jesus does not respond with a single word. That's uncomfortable. Enemy or friend, the Jesus we know loves and even dies for every sinner. And what of this woman crying from her soul? The Jesus we know has no problem, even with scandalous outsiders from other people groups. Think of the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, who Jesus gives living water at the well. Some interpreters have argued that right here in this passage, Matthew 15, Jesus is testing his disciples and maybe even this woman herself to see if they get it. In other words, Jesus is silent and really not terribly responsive throughout the passage in order to see if the disciples will get it and realize they're supposed to respond with mercy and to see if the woman has a real and deep and genuine faith. And that may be going on here in the text. It is certainly a plausible way to explain why Jesus seems so callous in his response. He's holding back to test whether people really get the nature of his kingdom at this point. But I think seeing Jesus as testing the disciples is something that does have to be inferred into the text. It's not right there in the text. And around the text, as we'll hear, have other clues then invite maybe a different reading. The text itself is far more uncomfortable because what the text has is Jesus, God in the flesh, hearing a shrieking cry for mercy, and the response is silence. A familiar sentiment some of you read about in the summer reading book, Silence. Of course, Jesus' followers, they certainly have a plan. The disciples declare, send her away, much like they wanted to send the crowds away when they saw all the hunger instead of trying to feed them. Send her away. She's crying after us. She keeps crying after us. Keeps crying. She's following them. She is relentless. This is very likely a scene that's unfolding in public, which means what you have is a raven-screeching mother after this holy man and these holy men in training, and it's getting very uncomfortable and tense. Finally, Jesus does speak. I was only sent to the house of Israel. And again, this is not the Jesus we know, who loves everybody. Not the Jesus who eventually tells his disciples in Matthew's gospel, right there at the end, go and make disciples of all ethne, all nations. Go to all the ethnicities, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here at this juncture in Matthew, Jesus' statement sounds It sounds so nationalistic. And truth be told, it is. Jesus, after all, he gathered 12 disciples, emblematic of the 12 tribes of Israel. He seeks to gather, heal, redeem. When he first sends his disciples out on missionary work, just a bit earlier in Matthew, he tells them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no towns of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when Jesus feeds the 5,000, just a few verses before our scene in Matthew 15, there are 12 leftover baskets. Those two numbers are so important. Jesus sees himself as fulfilling the first 5 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Pentateuch. Jesus sees himself feeding in abundance the 12 tribes of Israel. 5,000, 12 leftover baskets. And sure, the idea is that when Israel is saved, made healthy, faithful, they will be a light unto the world. The Gentiles, the nations, the Gentiles will come to you, the prophet Isaiah declares. But for now, the response is essentially, look, I'm not called to you. I'm here for the people of Israel. This woman is an interruption to the good and needful work on which Jesus has to focus. Jesus, perhaps his response is not unlike any of us who from time to time must say no to other very real pressing needs. We are called to focus on this thing right here. There's enough work to do right here. There are enough problems right here. In this congregation, this family, this city, this country, I'm called to the lost sheep of Israel. There is a season for everything under the sun. There is a time where naming the boundaries is right and good. But sometimes the boundaries must be questioned and pressed and poked. For God may be doing something else. Well, this woman, this mother, she is not deterred. Now she kneels before Jesus. She cries again, Lord, help me. Kneeling, humility, vulnerability, reverence. The woman's persistence, the woman's posture, they make it clear to us, the listener, that for whatever reason, she truly believes that this Jesus can show the kind of mercy that really heals, that really does transform, that really does provide in ways that she nor any other human can. I mean, every part of her soul believes this Jesus can show mercy and must show mercy and will show mercy. Lord, teach us about that kind of faith. Something of her spirit was in Martin Luther, the great reformer. He once described his way of praying to a friend in a letter. He said, the Lord had to stretch out his hand to me, had to answer me. And you say, well, why'd God have to answer you? And Luther writes to his friend, for I threw the entire sack in front of God's door and rubbed God's ears with all the promises to hear prayers that I was able to recall from Holy Scripture so that he had to hear me were I to believe all the other promises. I told God about all those places in Scripture where God had promised to listen. God cannot be a hypocrite to God's own word. God had to respond. Luther and this woman, they share a fervency before Jesus in which they trust that Jesus must act and will act in accordance to who they say they are. Jesus must show mercy and compassion. That's who he is in fullness. And yet again, Jesus responds to her kneeling cry with words that puzzle us. It's not right to take the children's bread of Israel and toss it to the dogs. Dogs. Interpreters debate the degree to which this is a derogatory term against the Gentiles of that time, the degree toward which it's more of like calling someone a little puppy dog. Either way, it's a term Jews used for Gentiles, and its language makes it clear that the Jews are children of God and Gentiles are something less. Now again, where's that Jesus who loves everybody equally, abundantly, undeservedly? I think at this juncture, it's helpful to remember that we confess Jesus was born fully God and fully human, and we hold this paradox about him without letting go of one or the other at all. Scripture certainly attests Jesus was sinless throughout his life, fully God, whose power and goodness alone can and does save us, and fully human, and humans grow. Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and humans. Hebrews 2:10, Jesus was made perfect through suffering. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, more than any other gospel, presents Jesus not just as a great teacher, leader of disciples, savior, but Jesus himself also as a disciple, the master teacher, also the humble student of God the Father. And so, for instance, you have in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus presenting himself for baptism. He's sinless. Why baptism? Well, that's because that's what every faithful disciple does. Matthew 4, Jesus endures 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, a period of discipleship training. And then some of you know the famous prayer near the end of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says, not my will be done, but yours, this sense of submission and humility before God the Father. The point is, Scripture is clear, Jesus, even as fully God, is also fully human. And so Jesus on earth, as he seeks to follow the will and way of God the Father, grows. And like all of us, Jesus grew in a certain context with certain assumptions. I imagine all of us can think of some terms we knew growing up about other people. Maybe kind of benign terms or a little bit paternalistic terms or just outright bad terms, but people of other politics or colors or countries or religions or incomes, jobs or schools, those in the Catholic Church. I mean, we breathe all kinds of terms and assumptions no matter who we are, because all of us, we are a product of our particular time and place and people. As a faithful Jewish man of his culture and time, surrounded primarily by Jewish people, though certainly we've already seen some interaction with Gentiles, dog was in parlance when referring to those Gentiles. And honestly, it was probably not nearly as off-putting to first century ears as maybe it is to ours. But certainly emblematic, Jesus is growing up in a certain culture, certain place, certain predominant ways of seeing the world, one of which has Gentiles as secondary, no matter how maybe benign the word dog is. And so dog she is called, and still, she's not deterred. In one of the most famous replies in all of Scripture, she takes Jesus' words and turns them on their head. Yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, it is right to give some food to the dogs. They always get the crumbs under the table, don't they? She's turning the table with this brilliant wit. She makes Jesus confront his own good news that very recently multiplied bread for thousands, and there were 12 extra baskets. Surely some crumbs can come over this way from that abundant compassion, Jesus. And it becomes obvious that finally Jesus sees this woman not as an annoying interruption to the very good mission to the house of Israel. She is, in fact, a holy interruption. She is part of how his ministry is maturing. She is the conduit through which God the Father is widening his view of just how far and wide his earthly ministry is to start moving. And part of how we know Jesus' vision expands is his cultural blinders and maybe even biases, they begin to fall. Part of the way we see and glimpse this growth is in the way Jesus addresses her. Woman, he calls to her. Not dog, not Canaanite, as Matthew describes her, simply woman, this recognition of full humanity. And then Jesus commends her great faith, that persistence, that posture, and he heals her daughter. It's not an accident that the very next scene in the Gospel of Matthew is the story of the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 leftover baskets. 4, symbolic of the 4 cardinal directions, east, west, north, south, a meal meant to go to the ends of the earth for all people. 7, in Scripture time and again, the number of completion, of total fulfillment, not just 12 tribes, but everybody. And so if we back up just a moment, we can see on one side of our scripture, just a few verses before, is the feeding of the 5,000 with the 12 baskets. And on the other side of our scripture is the feeding of the 4,000 and the 7 baskets. And in the middle is this enemy, this pagan mother, who turns out to be a holy interruption, the hinge through which Jesus' earthly ministry expands. For me, seeing Jesus' vision expand into its full call with a woman his culture considered second, if not enemy, that actually encourages me. For I and for we who have the Spirit of Jesus, I can see how we too might also expand. I can also see more clearly how Jesus really is, as Scripture says he is, one who, quote, understands our every weakness, because he was tempted in every way that we are. He understands something of that reaction when family or enemies or people of all sorts or situations of all sorts, they press into our lives with aches and needs, and we remain silent. He understands when other people's problems persist in the church's ear, the addicted friends, the suffering refugees, the veterans with PTSD, the failing school systems in another neighborhood, the broken property at a nearby church, the students moving in this fall who've never heard of or know of the saving and loving and healing power and hope of Jesus. And Jesus understands how these things, they can press upon us as individuals in a church. And sometimes we declare, look, my call is to this house, these people, this church, this last name, this focus. And Jesus understands when the cries yet persist, and a refugee crisis goes on for years, and poverty in rural America keeps accentuating, and the open wound of racism still gushes in so many different forms, even after all these centuries, and drug addictions, they rise epidemically. Jesus understands when we brush off the aches and cries that don't go away, and we just name it all as somehow secondary. They are just dogs. They're just poor people that need to get a job. They are Muslims who need to get their people in order. They're just rich people behind gates. Druggies who need to make a good decision. Jesus understands our every human temptation. And Jesus understands how essential it is to the mission of God the Father that the people of God remain open to a surprise. How important it can be to turn to the Canaanite, the other, who differs from us in age or politics, race or nationality, or even in this case, religion. How important it is, as the cry persists, to let ourselves ask. Now wait, I keep writing this off, I keep pushing this away, it keeps annoying me, I keep saying this is my focus, these are my people, but the persistent cry, it keeps coming. Is this in fact a holy interruption? Might God be calling us to turn and look at those people, that person, this situation in the face? And might we there see God lifting up someone exemplar? Woman, you have great faith. And thanks be to God that Jesus is faithful in this moment and continues along this trajectory that God has sent him, because in turning to the second-class enemy of God's people and raising her up, his vision continues to open up to all of us who are Gentiles. Indeed, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he does not declare some sort of blood and soil religion. Oppositely, Jesus hears us, these unlikely outsiders, as we ourselves cry in our pain, in our illness, our fears and our injustices, our spiritual bondage and our addiction, our brokenness and our hurt. And as with this woman, Jesus shows mercy upon mercy to the unlikely outsiders. He counts not our sins against us, our failings against us, but nails those to the cross and embraces us equally as daughters and sons in the family. And then he sets a banqueting table, extending in all four cardinal directions. My prayer is that we Gentiles who have been heard by Jesus and are being heard by Jesus might also mature with Jesus whose spirit is in us. May we attend to the cries that catch and persist upon our heart. May we attend to them and ask, are these in fact not just interruptions, but holy interruptions through which God is surprising us with the wrong people, expanding our vision, loving us by teaching us to love our enemies? And may ultimately we, the church, be known as the people who set out those banquets for enemies and outsiders, foreigners and sinners, addicted and ailing, which is to say, people like us, once enemies of God, saved only by the profound and abundant grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.